Paul's Gospel for Christmas. And there are two verses that we would like to read in your hearing this morning from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the third and fourth verses. Will you listen very carefully? Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We are bringing this year two Christmas messages. This morning, our first message, Paul's Gospel for Christmas, taken from this first section of Romans. And we see that faith is factual. Next Sunday morning, our subject will be Paul's greetings for Christmas, and that's taken from the last part of Romans. There we will see that faith is functional. Faith is factual. Faith is functional. One of the clever insinuations of the higher critics, so-called, against the virgin birth is that the Apostle Paul never mentioned the virgin birth. And their reasoning is this, that if it were so important, that's the way the subtle argument goes, then Paul would have given it proper emphasis. Many gullible, unsuspecting, and untaught Christians are taken in by this specious argument. By the same token, my beloved, the atonement then is not important, because actually Paul never mentioned the atonement by name. The one reference in Romans 5:11, all scholars agree, should be reconciliation and not atonement. So Paul never mentioned the atonement by name. But may I say that this argument has never been advanced for dismissing the atonement for the very simple reason that it's obvious that Paul taught it again and again and again he taught it. And so that argument's not brought forth. Therefore, they do bring the argument forth and say that Paul never mentioned the virgin birth. May I call your attention to some facts today? First of all, I want to say that Paul did mention the virgin birth. Now, Paul never wrote a gospel. He never took up the historical life of the Lord Jesus that he lived here upon earth. Paul said in his day, we know him no longer after the flesh. Paul gives the interpretation of the historical Jesus and what he did when he came to this earth. In fact, Paul says that's what the gospel is. He says the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and raised again the third day, all of this according to the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul says that's the gospel. Now, Paul taught the virgin birth. Although he did not use the terminology that Matthew uses and the terminology that Dr. Luke uses, he did teach the virgin birth. And there's not just one reference, there are several references. But one of the most important references that we have is that which constitutes our scripture today. Not necessarily a text, but that scripture of which we are looking at in particular. Let me read it again. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want to submit to you this morning that that's one of the most important statements that you will find in the Epistle to the Romans, though it actually is a parenthesis. Paul just put this in his introduction. He opened by saying that he was Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He was called apostle. He was separated under the gospel of God. Then Paul took time before he moved down to address the Romans to let them know what this gospel was. And that is our parenthesis here and these things that we've read in your hearing this morning. This is what has been called the primitive gospel. This is the early creed of the church, and it's strikingly similar to the Apostles' Creed. I have before me the Apostles' Creed. Those of you who have Bibles, both here and listening in today, watch this passage of Scripture we're looking at as I give part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That is the earliest creed of the church. That earliest creed of the church is obviously based on this statement that the Apostle Paul gives us here. Now, I want us this morning to look at this tremendous statement of the Apostle Paul. There are seven basic statements here. These seven things are foundational facts. They are the grand particulars of the Christian faith today. These are the things that are most assuredly believed among us today who call ourselves Christian. Now, will you notice them? First of all, there is this statement concerning His Son. This is the, we are told, the gospel of God. And the gospel of God is concerning His Son. Now, the little preposition there, concerning, in the Greek is peri. And you find that little preposition in English words such as perimeter or periphery. And it simply means around, that which is around. For the perimeter is that which is around. And actually, it could be translated more literally, around His Son. Will you notice this? It's the gospel of God, for God is the originator. God is the one that's the source of the gospel. Paul makes that clear. That was the thing that the Bauer-Tübingen hypothesis that came out of Germany, that finally wrecked Germany, if you please, said that Paul was the one who originated the gospel. Well, you either have to take their word for it or Paul. Paul says, God is the originator of this gospel which I preach. It's the gospel of God. But it's concerning, or it's around His Son. Oh, that's important. It's around the person of Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is central. Oh, let me put it like this. The gospel is Christocentric, not anthropocentric. Those are two big words. You know, I was taught in homiletics that a preacher ought to preach once a year a sermon that nobody understands, including himself, in order to convince the congregation that he's a pretty smart fella. So I don't generally do that, but every now and then I pull out a word like that, you see. Now, will you notice that for just a moment? The gospel is Christocentric, which means it's Christ-centered. It's all about Him. It's around Him. It's not anthropocentric, that is man-centered. And that's the thing that you see reflected. Some of these preachers, liberal preachers, that want to get rid of capital punishment. You know their argument is? They say that it's against the dignity of man. What about God? Not one of them mentioned God. You see, it's anthropocentric. And today, that is the kind of a gospel that is being preached. That's actually what liberalism is. It's a man-made, a man-centered gospel. But our gospel concerns Jesus Christ. It's all around Him. And He's the hub of it. Like the hub of a wheel. And everything is like a spoke that goes out from Him. The virgin birth is a spoke. His life, sinless, spotless life is a spoke. His miracles are a spoke. His death upon the cross is a spoke. His burial is a spoke. His resurrection is a spoke. His ascension is a spoke. His coming again is a spoke. But He is the hub of the gospel. It's all about Him. It's all about Him, my beloved. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "For it pleased the Father." It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. May I put it in the common parlance of the street? The whole shebang is in Christ. In Him dwelleth all the aroma, all the fullness. It's all in Christ. God doesn't have any purpose with this world today that does not have Christ at the center of it. My beloved, He is the very center of God's purpose. He's the very hub and nub of it all. And anything that leaves Him out, leaves the gospel out, because He is the gospel. And so we have this tremendous statement concerning His Son. Now will you notice the second statement, Jesus Christ. That's a strange expression for Paul, by the way, at this particular place in his ministry. Generally, Paul said Christ Jesus. You will find that in the 13 epistles that we know that he wrote, that he started out by saying in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus Christ. But by the time you get to Romans and 1 Corinthians, in fact, verse 1 here should read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Well, that's the way Paul put it. And you know the reason that he put it that way was this. Paul did not know Him in the days of his flesh. You remember he was called Jesus, and that's his name. He was called Jesus. That's what the angel said to Joseph. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. That's His name. But Christ is His title. It's not even a name. Christos actually is the same as the word Messiah in the Old Testament. And all of that means anointed. He is the Anointed One. That's His title. So that Paul, you see, never knew Him as Jesus. Paul never met Him down here. Paul was not present at many of these things that took place, but Paul knew Him as the glorified Christ, and Paul always, 9 times out of the 13 times that he speaks of Him, he says that He is Christ Jesus. He put that glorified title of the Lord Jesus Christ first of all. You see, that's not an unimportant change that we have here, because Paul never knew Him in the days of his flesh. Paul never went to Bethlehem. He never took the road to Bethlehem with shepherds or wise men. But he did take the road to Damascus to persecute Him. Paul never saw Him in a manger. Paul saw Him in glory. Paul never saw a star. He says, I saw a light above the brightness of the sun at midday. Paul said, I never heard angels. I heard Him when He said to me, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Therefore, Paul never recorded the earthly events of his life. Paul could say, and last of all, he appeared unto me also. He was seen of me also. When did he see him? He saw him as the resurrected and glorified Christ. And therefore, Paul is interpreting the meaning of his coming into the world. He does not record the events of Christmas. He doesn't tell us about wise men. He doesn't tell us about shepherds. But he rests everything on the integrity of the record that this little baby was virgin born. Everything that Paul had to say rested upon a person who was able to be the Savior of this world. The third statement that Paul uses is our Lord, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. That title is his present relationship to the church. He's not king of the church. He's Lord of the church. That's his present relationship. And by the way, Christian friend, as we come to Christmas this year, what is really your relationship to him? Can you really, honestly, sincerely, truthfully say down in your heart of hearts today, he is my Lord? I just don't call him that because he says that someday I'm going to say, because many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that? He said, I don't even know you. I don't know you. Can you sincerely say this morning, he is my Lord? Can you? Or is that just a sort of a front that you're putting on today? Can you say with Thomas, my Lord and my God? Paul says he's our Lord. Now someday, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that he is the Lord. They'll have to. But until that day, he is the Lord of the church. And you bow today to him and in all the freedom of your will. It's up to you. If this morning he's not your Lord, it's because you don't want him to be. It's because you want your way. If this morning you can't call him Lord, it's because you made the decision. But there will come a day when you do have to acknowledge that he is the Lord. And you'll do it against your will. But today, you do it in your own free will. That's the third statement. The fourth statement is, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. I wish that today that I had the ability of a seraph. I wish today that I had the brain of a Paul. I wish this morning I had the eloquence of a Demosthenes to let you see what this statement really means. This is one of the most glorious statements that you find. May I give it to you again? Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Look at that just a moment. That word made there is a singular word. In the Greek it's genomai, and it's translated other places as to become. It's a verb. To become. And it has tremendous meaning here. He became a little baby. He became that which he was never before at Bethlehem. You see, the prophet put it like this. Unto us a child is born. That's the word. unto us a Son is given. He was the Son of God throughout all eternity. And back in the Old Testament, you will find that He's the Son of God, and He puts in His appearance there. But it was not until you come to Bethlehem that He took upon Himself our human flesh. What a word. But this word elsewhere means something else. Dr. Sanday said, and he's one of the greatest of our present-day Greek scholars, he says that it should be who was born, if you please, of the seed of David according to the flesh. And if you would turn to that same word in Galatians 4:4, you'd read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman." That's the same word here. Made of a woman. And obviously it means there that He was born of a woman. Not of a man, by the way. Of a woman. Paul taught the virgin birth. And then he says, He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Will you notice that statement, according to the flesh? That identifies Him with humanity. The prophet again, Isaiah, had said, "There shall come a root out of Jesse." Why didn't Isaiah say a root would come out of David? Because by the time he came, you would drop back from the kingly line to when David's line had become peasants again. You see, Jesse was a farmer who lived in Bethlehem. He raised sheep. He was a man of the soil. He tilled the soil. His son David became king. But the roots coming out of Jesse, why? Because when he's born, he won't be born in a palace. When he comes into this world, he'll not have a crown on his head. When he comes into this world, he'll not have a scepter in his hand. He'll be a little baby thing. And he'll wear a peasant's robe. And he'll be known as the carpenter of Nazareth. And he'll walk the common way down here. Oh, how that identifies him with us. A little girl one night, she didn't want to stay in a room by herself to go to sleep in the dark. And her mama said to her, said, "Honey," said, "God is in here with you." And she says, "Yes, I know that God's here, but I want somebody with a face." May I say to you, my friend, He took upon Himself the seed of David according to the flesh. God now has a face. And He came down here in order that He might enter into our humanity and know you and know me. I remember going through El Paso, Texas during the war. And you didn't dare even get off your Pullman there. Somebody would be in your bunk when you got in and you just had to stay on. I remember I stood there in the walkway or the vestibule and didn't dare get out. And if anybody got on, I ran and got to my place so they didn't get in it. You just didn't dare. And I said to the Pullman conductor, I said, "My, this place is sure crowded." He said, "Yes." He says, "There are people that have been here, right here in this station, for 1 week that haven't been able to get out." He said, "Did you know that here the other day, a little baby was born here, one of these soldiers' wives had a baby right here in the Union Station in El Paso." And I got thinking about that, and when the train pulled out, I said to him, I said, "I sure hope somebody someday will tell that little baby that grows up, I hope to be a young man, tell him about another little baby that got caught in an awful time of world rulers and who was away from home and he had to be born in a stable. He'll know exactly how to sympathize with that little fellow." There's nothing that's ever entered into the human heart today that didn't enter into His heart. He's God with a face. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now will you notice, he's of the seed of David. That's very important. The whole New Testament rests upon that. The New Testament opens with that statement. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's important. The New Testament closes with that statement. For when you turn to Revelation 22:16, you read, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Always identifying himself with humanity. And through the line of David, he was virgin born for Mary, was in the line of David. The last thing that Paul the Apostle ever wrote, he wrote to a young preacher by the name of Timothy, and he said this to him, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And actually, you can leave out of that. It's not in the Greek. He said this to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, and he's of the seed of David. That's important, my beloved. That means he came down into this world. That means he took upon himself our human flesh. That means he was virgin born, if you please. Paul preached the virgin birth, but he didn't spell it out just like Matthew and Luke spelled it out. But everything he ever said rested upon the integrity of the record that this one is the Son of God, who is unique and born in a unique way. Will you notice the next statement? He's declared to be the Son of God with power. That's in contrast that he's the Son of God. He's also the Son of God. We have his humanity and his deity both given to us here. He's of the seed of David. He's also, if you please, he is the Son of God. And the word that Paul uses is marked out. He's marked out. And the word is horizon. And that word horizon just simply means this, my beloved. It means that you look off yonder in the distance and heaven touches earth. And you can't see any farther than that. Anywhere you look at him, heaven is touching earth. He is declared to be the Son of God. Then will you notice the next? According to the Spirit of Holiness. I've come to the conviction that that means his human spirit. That it means that he walked a holy life down here. And that holy life is something you can't explain apart from his deity. If you are honest today and look at your own heart, isn't it awful? You know today as you look at your life and those around you that they don't live a holy life. He did. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And then the last thing, by the resurrection from the dead, this is the seal that's put on all. My beloved, his resurrection demonstrated, Paul is saying that he was virgin born. Because he was who he was, virgin born, he was raised from the dead. And then Paul says, because he was raised from the dead, he was more than just a man. He was more than just a son of Joseph and Mary. He was a unique Son of God. Listen to this. His birth was contrary to the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries, but he could spread a table for 5,000 and have bread and fish to spare. He walked on no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they supported him. When he died, few men mourned, but a black crape was hung over the sun. The men trembled not for their sins. The earth beneath them shook under the load. All nature honored him. Sinners alone rejected him. Corruption could not get hold of his body. The soil that had been reddened with his blood could not claim his dust. 3 years he preached his gospel. He wrote no book. He built no church house. Had no monetary backing. But after 1900 years, he's the central character of human history, the pivot around which the events of the ages revolve, and the only regenerator of the human race. Was it merely the son of Joseph and Mary who crossed the world's horizon 1900 years ago? Was it merely human blood that was spilled on Calvary's hill for the redemption of sinners? What thinking man can keep from exclaiming, "My Lord and my God"? That's what you have to say if you'll face the facts concerning him. The stable back of the inn in Bethlehem and Joseph's tomb in a garden outside of Jerusalem are not really very far apart, just a few miles. But Paul says they belong together. A crowded inn and an empty tomb are related. A baby at Bethlehem and a crucified body on the tree are the same. The manger and the cross have much in common, and they ought not to be separated. Most Christmas cards today, and shame on you, Christian friend, if you send a Christmas card that doesn't glorify him. They're truncated. They only give a little baby. May I say to you that Christmas does not mean just the birth of a baby. It means the gift of a Savior who died upon the cross. More than a baby, it's a Savior who has the power to transform lives. Heaven came down, our souls to greet, and glory crown, mercy seat. I close with this. Many years ago now, back in the 20s in Cincinnati, Ohio, a salesman for a very large wholesale hardware concern had turned in his final report. He was the finest salesman in the South. He lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and he was an outstanding Christian. After this man had made his report, he went down to the station after he'd made his reservations and saw he had 2 hours before train time. He walked out to the curb. He bowed his head and he said, "Lord, I have 2 hours to give you, and I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll witness to anyone, but you'll have to send them my way." He hadn't even finished speaking until a drunk staggered up to him holding a bottle in his hand. He says, "Say, brother, would you like to have a drink?" And this man says, "I got something better than that." And the man says, "You mean something better than this?" He says, "Yes." Well, he says, "Could I have a drink of it?" And this man says, "Yes, you can," but says, "We'll have to step over here to the side." They stepped over to the side, and he reached in and took out his Fishers of Man Testament. And the man says, "That looks like a Bible." He said, "No, it's not. It's just the New Testament." And he opened it up. And he presented to that man the plan of salvation. Had to hold him, he's so drunk, against the wall. And again he presented the plan. And he went over it again and again. He took that fella in then and gave him coffee, cup after cup, to sober him up. And then he presented it again. Said, "Where are you headed?" He says, "I'm headed to North Carolina. That's where I live." "All right," he said. "I'll buy you a ticket. Your train leaves before my train leaves, and I'll put you on the train." He put him on the train. He said, "I said I'd change bottles with you. You take my New Testament." The man bowed his head and took Christ as his Savior. And this other fellow took his bottle and took it out to the sewer and dropped it down. He got on the train, went home, forgot about it. A few weeks went by and he got a letter
feminine handwriting from North Carolina. And the letter started like this: "Thank God for a businessman that took time out to talk to my husband about a Savior who's able to transform a man's life. My husband is an alcoholic. He's a good salesman, but alcohol has him. This is the first Christmas in 15 years he spent at home. He started home, but he always got drunk and ended up somewhere else and spent everything. You'll be interested to know that last Sunday morning he went with the family, and my children could hold their heads up, and we joined the church. Thank God again for a businessman that'll point man to a Savior. My friend today, he's not a baby. He's a Savior, a living Savior that can transform your lives." That's the gospel for Christmas, Paul's gospel for Christmas. Shall we pray?